Okay, so the Rambam writes, this is in Hilchos Tshuva, the Laws of Repentance. He says, now the beginning of this Rambam is, of course, a very seminal Rambam in which he talks about Tkiya Shofar. And he very he says that that the shofar is like a horn, it's like a siren that wakes us up. What kind of awakening? Obviously, not just a physical awakening, but a spiritual awakening, and that we should change our ways. That's, he says, the function of the shofar. Obviously, the shofar, he says, even though the shofar is a gzeirat hakatuv, even though it is just a mitzvah, on the other hand, the Rambam himself certainly reads meaning into this mitzvah, that it's supposed to wake us up. And at the end of this, because he's talking about the way in which the shofar inspires us to wake up to tshuva and how we should view the world, that we should view the world exactly balanced, and what we do in life in every moment perhaps is going to change us and the entire world, either to good or bad. I mean, the Rambam really puts responsibility on our shoulders and gives us a sense of power about the world, and that what we do impacts not just us but the entire world. And then he says, "Mipnei inyan zeh," and because of this, right, because of what? Because this time of Rosh Hashanah and Yom Kippur is the time when we are when our deeds, we're looking at our deeds. This is a time of waking up in terms of our deeds. This is a time of coming to terms with the idea that what we do matters not just for us, but for the whole world. Therefore, because this is a time, the high holidays, of inspiration, so it's the custom and of tshuva, return of repentance, the custom of the Jewish people to give more tzedakah, more charity at this time, to increase ma'asim tovim, good deeds, la'asok b'mitzvot Rosh Hashanah, la'asok b'mitzvot, and to do more mitzvahs. Now, obviously, we're always supposed to do commandments, always supposed to do mitzvahs. But there's something about the time between Rosh Hashanah and Yom Kippur that actually we do more mitzvahs. More, he says, yeter mikol hashana, more than the rest of the year. Between Rosh Hashanah and Yom Kippur, we should do more mitzvahs. It's interesting, you know, there it says in Shulchan Aruch, in the Code of Jewish Law, that if a person eats bakery from a bread, bread from a bakery the entire year, which is permitted, you know, as long as the ingredients are kosher, that's fine. But that the days between Rosh Hashanah and Yom Kippur, they should go out of their way to eat Pas Yisrael, bread baked by a Jew. There was a rabbinic decree originally that you should only eat bread baked by a Jew. Mostly it was to prevent intermarriage. But then they also permitted bread baked in a bakery because bakery bread was different. It was like a factory and, you know, wouldn't necessarily lead to intermarriage. So it was permitted. And you're allowed to eat it all year. But the Shulchan Aruch says that even if you eat regular bread all year, between Rosh Hashanah and Yom Kippur, you should go out of their way to eat just Pas Yisrael, the bread baked by a Jew. And one of my teachers, Avi Shafran, he said, isn't this hypocrisy? I mean, he said, what, you're going to act differently? Sort of like the Rambam saying here, do a lot of mitzvahs, give a lot of tzedakah between Rosh Hashanah and Yom Kippur. What are you trying to do? You're trying to fool God into thinking that you're very righteous? What's going on? So he said, it's not that. He said, it's not hypocrisy. He said, it's like pregnancy, that pregnancy is a time of great sensitivity. A person might drink coffee their whole life, but when they're pregnant, they don't drink coffee. Why? Because they want to be extra careful, because there's a heightened sensitivity during pregnancy, because the child in utero is extremely sensitive to things. And so he said, maybe it's the same thing about between Rosh Hashanah and Yom Kippur. It's a moment of gestation for the entire year. And so there's an increased sensitivity that it, what we do, our tradition is that what we do at this time, what, does impact our, it does impact the rest of the year. And so, therefore, it's a, therefore the Rambam writes that a person should be extra vigilant about doing mitzvot and tzedakah at this time of year. And then he writes, v'nagu kulam lakum b'layla ba'asar yamim melu. And it's the custom of everyone to get up at night, here we are in the middle of the night, during these 10 days, ulispalu vata knesios, and to pray in the synagogues, B'divrei tachanunim, with words of tachanun, words of beseeching God. V'chavushin ad shiyar hayom, that they would get up in the middle of the night, they would pray, I guess he means from midnight, that they would pray every morning, every night between Rosh Hashanah and Yom Kippur until the dawn rose. Obviously, then they would daven shacharit. But the Rambam says that's the idea, is because the time between Rosh Hashanah and Yom Kippur is a time of doing tshuva, so therefore everybody gets up in the middle of the night and prays. We see this in the Shulchan Aruch also. Noagim lakum b'ashmoret. It's a custom to get up, right? So, by the way, according to the Rambam, right, when do we say slichos? What's the time of slichos according to the Rambam? It's between Rosh Hashanah and Yom Kippur. Okay. It's specifically between Rosh Hashanah and Yom Kippur. That's the moment, which makes a lot of sense. There you go. That's the moment when we, when there's this increased sensitivity about tshuva and good deeds. So that's the Rambam. The Rambam specifies Rosh Hashanah Yom Kippur. By the way, let me ask you this. If you were, as folks out in Zoom land and here at home, if you were, if I asked you, as I did at the top of this page, if you were deciding when to start saying Slichos, when would you start? If you were picking a time. Or if you were going to, right, you want to beseech God, you want to pray extra, you want slichot at this time of this time.
Definitely earlier.
What?
Definitely earlier.
Earlier, like when?
Yeah. I mean,
first of all, why and why? Earlier in the night.
Or in the morning.
Earlier in the night or in the day. No, but are you talking about the date or the time of day?
Time of day.
What?
Time of day.
Time of day. Okay. In terms of, okay, well, we'll get to time of day.
Beginning of the month of
El. The beginning of the month of El. Why the beginning of the month of El? Ah, okay. So a longer time should be better to get ready. That makes sense. You could argue maybe we should start even earlier, maybe right after Tisha B'Av. If longer is better. But you're right. Elul is certainly a time. By the way, is there a historical reason for Elul?
Well, Sfardim, right? Start in Elul, beginning of Elul,
that's right? Right. Right. And that's probably why.
And
why.
Do you know any?
Any. That's probably where Moshe got it from. But why Elul? So, okay, it's the month when we get ready, certainly for Rosh Hashanah. That's true, but we'll see why. We'll see. There is something special about El, even biblically. Any other possibilities for when to get ready? For when to begin saying slichas? Everybody agrees month of El. Maybe we'll become smarter. Tisha B'Av. Why Tisha B'Av?
When you're talking to them, Shul.
Yeah. You're right. Well, that's a good book. Very good. Right. So I've been talking in Shul about the seven haftorahs that link Tisha B'Av and Rosh Hashanah. And how they're really about teshuva, they're really about repentance, not really about comfort. So you're right, in a certain sense. Like, why don't we, you know, if the turn from Tisha B'Av, if Tisha B'Av is supposed to prompt us to do tshuva, and it's somehow connected to Hashem, it's definitely Tisha B'Av. Yeah, that's a possibility. No one suggests that in Halakha. The earliest time suggested, but let's see. So we'll see. The Rambam, by the way, has suggested Rosh Hashanah. Right, the Rambam has not suggested anything else. Right, the Rambam, who's the great Sephardi, by the way, maybe I should reshare this link, because if people just came on, I don't know if they can access the chat. You can see it live here, but I'll also put it in the chat, the link to the text editing. It's interesting that the Rambam, who we assume is the great Sephardi, he actually says Rosh Hashanah. He does not say Elul, right? Which gives you a sense that and the Rambam lives 500 years before Rabbi Yosef Karo. Rabbi Yosef Karo is going to say Elul, and so you do get a sense that, you know, what has an older source? It seems like maybe Rosh Hashanah, because that's what the Rambam says. So Rabbi Yosef Cairo, who was a Sephardic rabbi, lived in the early 1500s, writes as follows in the Shulchan Aruch. Says, Noagim lakum b'ashmaras. The custom is to get up in the early morning, lomar slichot v'tachanun, say words of prayer and beseeching, me rosh chodesh elul v'elul, from elul, as Moshe said. Ad yom ha-kippurim, until Yom Kippur. The Rambam, right, what do we not have yet, by the way? We have the Rambam's opinion, which is start from Rosh Hashanah and say slichos. We have the Shulchan Aruch of Yosef Cairo, who says start from Rosh Chodesh Elul. But where's the Ashkenazah, right? Why are we doing it tonight? Tonight is neither of those, by the way. Tonight is not Rosh Chodesh Elul, nor is tonight Rosh Hashanah. What? It's Ramah, yeah. So Haggadah, the Ramah writes, Ramah's Rabbi Moshe Isserles, he lived quite a bit later, and he's in Ashkenazi. This minig b'nei Ashkenaz, the custom of the people of Ashkenaz, of Eastern Europe, is not that way. Ela me Rosh Chodesh Elul v'eilech matchilin etkoa achar tzvil shavit. We start blowing shofar from the beginning of Elul. He says there were those places where they would also blow the shofar at night, every morning and night at Ma'ariv. We don't do that. And then we get up early in the morning, Lomar Slichos, Biyom Aleph Shalifnei Rosh Hashanah, on Sunday before Rosh Hashanah. That's tonight.
I have a couple of questions.
Yeah.
First, so there's nothing wrong with blowing the shofar at night.
Sounds like there isn't.
If people wanted to, theoretically.
Right. Now, Rosh Hashanah, you would not be Yotzei, but that's mitzvah. But, yeah. Right. Didn't seem like
and the other thing, so the people in Europe were already doing this before, he says the custom of the people in Europe, right?
Yeah.
So people were already doing this, even though all the previous poseks had written it down.
Yeah, it's a good question. Where does it, how did it happen?
Because they're right? violating, well, there's not, they weren't really violating, but they weren't following. But
now, remember, Jews are in Eastern Europe from the 11th century. So it could be that that custom is developing independently of what's going on in Spain, right? The Rambam, who's in Spain, thinks it's Rosh Chodesh. He doesn't mention anybody starting from Rosh Chodesh. Sorry, not Rosh Chodesh, it's Rosh Hashanah, the Rambam says. Rabbi Yosef Cairo, who's 500 years later in Spain, says no. He says Rosh Chodesh Elul. And what's his language? Nohagim, right? You see, this is all, there's nothing very concrete. Nohagim. Everybody says Nohagim. It's the custom, right? These customs somehow emerge.
Now, the people in Eastern Europe, they must have known what the Rambam was.
Yeah, everybody knew the Rambam, sure. Rabbi Yosef Cairo certainly did. And Rabbi Yosef Cairo is not right. So the Rambam also used the language of Noagim, I think. Let's see. Right, he says, V'nohagu kulam. Everybody has the custom. Right, so it's all based on custom. Right? There's no, we'll see that there's reasons for each of these, but it's all based on custom. So the Rambam's saying the custom here, you know, in southern Spain is Rosh Hashanah. Rabbi Yosef Cairo is saying no, it's Rosh Hashanah, the first day of Elul. And the Ramah is saying, well, here in Ashkenaz it's a different custom. Here in Ashkenaz it's 4 days before. Now, of course, the one that doesn't make sense is the Sunday before. And that makes the least sense. Rosh Chodesh Elul, we understood. That was the most intuitive to the crowd. Rosh Hashanah, okay, the 10 days of repentance, Rosh Hashanah and Kippur, but Saturday, you know, Saturday night or Sunday before Rosh Hashanah seems to be out of the blue. So we'll see where it comes from. The Imchol Rosh Hashanah Beis Ogimel, if Rosh Hashanah falls out on Monday or Tuesday, which it does this year, Oz Malchilim Yom Aleph Shavua Shelefana. Therefore, we, in a case like that, which is exactly this year, this year it's Yom Gimel, it's Tuesday. So he says, in such a case, if Rosh Hashanah is Wednesday, Thursday, Friday, Shana, then you'd start the week before. But this year, because it's Tuesday, we start a week and a half before. Okay, so why is that? So the Mishnah Berurah, I'm going to quote the Yalkut Yosef first. The Yalkut Yosef of Avad Yosef, one of your favorites. He says, Minageinu lakum ba'ashmar saboker, lomar slichos. Says, our custom of Sephardim, this is Rabbi Avad Yosef, who lived, who just really died a few years ago. He was the chief Sephardic rabbi of Israel. He says, our custom is to say slichos from Rosh Chodesh Elul till Yom Kippur. Why is that? He misoret biyodenu. We have a tradition that Moshe went up on the mountain to get the second set of tablets on Rosh Chodesh Elul. Oh, this is a pretty good reason. Right? In other words, Moshe comes down with the tablets, our tradition is, on Yom Kippur. How long was he up on the mountain? According to many opinions, 40 days. We know he was on the mountain for 40 days. Was it 40 days or 80 days? But we certainly have a tradition with honor for 4 days. So if he was up there for 40 days and he comes down to Yom Kippur with a second set of tablets, when does he go up? Rosh Chodesh Elul. Right? And what's the second set of tablets? The reason Yom Kippur is Yom Kippur, we understand, is because that's when he came down the second set of tablets. Second set of tablets is the day of forgiveness. It's the day when God says, I forgive you. And so obviously Moshe is going through a 40-day process of gaining forgiveness for the Jewish people. That's what he's doing on the mountain. I think that's what we're saying here. And so it makes a lot of sense to start doing something starting from Rosh Chodesh Elul. That's why Elul is Elul. I mean, who says Elul should be Elul? I mean, we don't spend the month of Adar getting ready for Pesach. I mean, maybe we do, but that's not what Adar is about, right? But Elul is about getting ready for Shanim Kippur, and it makes sense because historically, that's how we understand Moshe being on the mountain. Vayerid Maluchos beYom Kippur. He came down with the Luchos, with the tablets on Yom Kippur. And he says, what was Moshe doing on the mountain? As I just mentioned, he was obviously beseeching God, trying to get mercy for the Jewish people. And on Yom Kippur, God, forgives the Jewish people, and there's great joy. In the Torah, we have the language of, I forgive you according to your word. You prayed, I forgive you. Therefore, Yom Kippur is on that day when Moshe came down with the tablets. They don't begin on Rosh Chodesh itself, but the day after. So that makes a lot of sense, the reason that Yaakov Yosef is giving. He also deals a little bit with what time of day, but maybe we'll save that for another time. The Mishnah Berurah tries to give a reason for the other times also. It says Miyom Aleph Shosh. So we understand why Rosh Hashanah, right? The Rambam's opinion that it's Rosh Hashanah makes a lot of sense because Shanim Yom Kippur is 10-day repentance. We understand why Rosh Chodesh Elul, because that's when Moshe goes up on the mountain to get the tablets. But what in the world is the Ashkenazic custom of doing it from the Sunday before? So Mishnah Berurah writes, and this is the Chafetz Chaim commentary on the Shulchan Aruch. He says, "Mishum shehar beinogim lisanos asar yamim im Yom Kippur." He says he thinks this custom developed because many people had the custom to fast from Rosh Hashanah to Yom Kippur, the 10 days of repentance. But there's a problem: you can't fast all 10 days of repentance. Why? Because you have 2 days of Rosh Hashanah. You're not allowed to fast then because it's Yom Tov. You have Erev Yom Kippur, the day before Yom Kippur, when it's a mitzvah to eat. You can't fast then. And you have Shabbos, one Shabbos at least in the 10 days. Depends on the fast. There's 4 days when you're not allowed to fast. And so if there's this concept of the 10 days of repentance, well, four of them are if you see fasting as an inherently important part of repentance, then 4 of those days are going to be missing from the sort of structure of repentance. So you have to start 4 days before the 10 days. What's 4 days before the 10 days? That is not necessarily set in that. Yeah.
But we don't do that with anything else. Like, I think a couple of examples, is mourning. We don't say, oh, Shabbat is in the morning period, therefore, like, we're going to just do an 8-day morning period.
Right, because you do mourn on Shabbos. You just mourn privately. You know what we do it for is the Omer. So there are some people that keep from the beginning of the Omer till the 33rd. Some people keep from Rosh Chodesh till the 3 days before Shavuot, because that adds up to 33. But some people keep all of the Omer except for the days when you're not allowed to say Tachanun. And that's 33 days. That could be an argument about the actuality of when did Rebbe Kiva students die. But, right, is there anything else that we sort of make up for? I mean, here, if you say that fasting is an inherent part of the process of tshuva, so you want to fast for those 10 days, I guess. Sarah and I lived in India, and some of the Jews used to fast for 40 days from the beginning of Elul. And it makes a lot of sense, actually, if you think about it. If Elul is you know, who says the 10 days of repentance only? I mean, you know, just like slichot, maybe you begin from Rosh Chodesh.
So it's like fasted around the clock, or
no, that you would die. But oh, no, they they fasted. Ramadan, you know, style. yeah, like we do in most of our fast. So yeah, that was pretty.
I see your name, intermittent fast.
Yeah, now they consider very healthy. So the Mishnah Berurah writes that because you're missing those 4 days. Now remember, what's he doing here? I think he's taking a custom that already exists, and he's trying to figure out, right, where does it come from? Because you won't, as our Paul mentioned before, I don't think you'll find a source for this earlier in halachic writing. And again, that language of nohagu, it's a custom, right? Everybody basically in halacha is saying here, well, you know, this is not like, we don't have a very concrete, it's not a mitzvah, we don't have a very concrete source for this. So everyone's just observing what the custom is. And then we're seeing that there's, now it could be these are the reasons why these customs evolve. I mean, you know, why would you have a custom? Okay, so therefore you want to add 4 days. So if Rosh Hashanah, if the Saturday night is more than 4 days, so then you start at the Saturday night before Rosh Hashanah. If it's less than 4 days, like this year, you start the Saturday night before that. But the obvious question is, why Saturday night? So start 4 days before Rosh Hashanah. Start, what would it be this year? I don't know. Friday night, right? So maybe you don't do Friday and Shabbos. You start Thursday, start Wednesday, right? Why a week and a half this year? So he says the reason is the chadeshia yom misuyam lahatchala. He says the answer is we want a standard day to begin with. Tiknu yom rishon b'chol pam. So therefore they always begin on day one of the week. That actually is a strange answer in Judaism because I don't know so many times when we do that. You know, like usually, like what if we said, you know, Rosh Hashanah is the first day of Tishrei. So we should always start slichot on, you know, the night of the 25th. Now, of course, Shabbos you couldn't do, so that would change it from year to year. We don't want to have things change
there's
too
one
much.
I can think of. So for Sephardim, so before the Crusades, the restrictions for Tisha B'Av, like not showering, not new clothes, not shaving.
Shavua Shechol Bo.
Yeah, so yeah. For the Sephardim, all those start the week of Tisha B'Av, Motzei Shabbat.
Yeah.
The Ashkenazim extended it to 3 weeks because of the Crusades.
Right.
But
the Motzei Shabbat would work, except that then you don't always have 4 days.
No, yeah. So the thing of Sephardim. So on days when Tisha B'Av is Sunday, you don't have any of the restrictions. So the 3 weeks of Ashkenazi restrictions have no restrictions.
Right. Oh, you're saying have no slichos on the year.
No, what I'm saying is the one place I can think of where we start Motzei Shabbat.
Yeah.
Is the Tisha B'Av restrictions, the 3 weeks restrictions for Sephardim.
Sure. No, that makes sense.
Yeah. That's the only one I can think of.
Right. I mean, you could have had less than 4 days, but then you lose this. Or you could have said, let's always start 5 days before, and if there's a Shabbos, it's a Shabbos. If not, you'll have 5 days. Because if you want to have it standard. Yeah. Did you have a question?
No.
Okay. So, So he writes that he thinks that we want to have something standard. And therefore, we always begin Sunday. And then he gives another reason. But Otam, this is interesting, Shekavu Dalet Yamim. He says another reason that we need at least 4 days of Slichos is Kein Matzino Bekarbanos Sheteunim Bikur Miyom Dalet Yamim Kodem Hakrava. He says that when you bring a sacrifice, you have to tie up the animal 4 days before to make sure it doesn't have a mum, make sure it doesn't have a blemish, to prepare the animal. You see that with when the Jews brought the Passover offering. They had to be.
That's for all sacrifices?
Yes, it seems like that, right? You would have thought it's only for the Korban Pesach, but it sounds like it's all sacrifices. So I guess we get that from when the Torah says, when the Torah describes tying up the animal 4 days before for the Passover offering. So I think a practical reason is to check it for a mum, for a blemish.
So when they say,
right. Right, so these would be outer ones.
Yeah.
Right, if it has a blemish on the inside, then that could be, but, you know, you sacrifice an animal, sometimes you just burn it, so you wouldn't necessarily, some of them you would check, some of them you wouldn't, yeah. V'chol karbanos v'parshas Pinchas k'sivi kravtem ola. Says about all the karbanos, it calls them sometimes an ola, burnt offering. V'ashan k'siv asisem ola. Says it doesn't say the kravtem ola on Rosh Hashanah, bring a burnt offering. It says you shall make a burnt offering. V'asisem, you shall do a burnt offering. V'asisem, and you shall do. What does it mean? Lamed shabrosh Hashanah yasa adam atzmo kilu makrivas atzmo. It says on Rosh Hashanah, it's like we're making ourselves the sacrifice, and therefore we need 4 days to check our own mum, to check our own blemishes, and to do tshuva on them. He says we need at least 4 days because we are sort of the sacrifice. It's interesting because another theme of Rosh Hashanah, of course, the Akedah, is the binding of Isaac, and so there is this sense somehow. Maybe that's coming out here, which is that we are all Isaac on some level. Yeah. Okay, so that is why we do it when we do it. Why do we do it at the time of day that we do it? So Rabbi Yosef writes, we do it early in the morning. And he says that we do it either from Chatzot HaLayla Vela, from midnight onwards, Shaz who eight ratzon. We do it for Kabbalistic reasons because this is a time of eight ratzon. It's a time of divine grace, almost. And you're going to say tachnun, and that should not be said at night unless it's after midnight. And then he says an individual who's in a shul where they say slichot before midnight should not join with them. You should daven alone and do it after midnight.
Other rituals now that do before midnight?
Tons.
Yeah.
I don't know about tons, but there are many. In Kent Mill, there's many, and there's lots of Orthodox shuls that do it. But there are many that are careful to do it after midnight because of these Kabbalistic reasons. We're very from here, that's why we... No, I mean, that's why I didn't... My shul in St. Louis, we did it. The custom there was to do it early. And so I didn't change that custom. We did it early because there's grounds for that. There's more grounds for doing it after midnight, but there's some grounds for doing it before, not more than 2 hours before midnight. But Rav Moshe says if you are in a pinch and you need like 1 year for certain safety reasons, other things, do it early, you could do it. He says you shouldn't do it permanently that way. But here the custom was to do it at midnight, and that's halakhically better. So I didn't change it. 1 year, a couple years ago, we did two. Some people worried about safety, other things. So that's, you know, we did it 2 hours before. We did one at like 10 or 11, whatever it was, 2 hours before midnight, all 8 hours. It would probably be like 11 o'clock or 30 right now. But, yeah, that's, of course, the balance that you have to figure out is if you're going to get, you know, 50 people at 10:30, and you're going to get 15 people at 1 a.m., even though it's halakhically better to do 1 a.m. for Kabbalistic reasons, which should we do? So that's the hard question. During COVID, I think, you know, all bets are off anyway. But okay, so now I want to talk a little bit about, I just want to read you a couple more things about this notion of Rosh Hashanah. So the Mishnah says that at four times the world is judged. For Pesach, we're judged about grain. On Shavuot, we're judged for the fruits of the trees. On Rosh Hashanah, all human beings come before God like sheep, and they're judged. And on Sukkot, we're judged for water. The Ran asks a fascinating question. He says, we understand being judged for grain on Shavuot, being judged for the fruits on Shavuot, being judged for rain on Sukkot, because that's the time in the agricultural calendar when those things happen. So, of course, that's when we're being judged. But he says, what's Rosh Hashanah have to do with human beings being judged? What's the connection? So he gives a couple of reasons, and he says that he brings the famous idea that really the world was not created on Rosh Hashanah. Creation began on the 25th of Elul. And so it was really the human being that was created on Rosh Hashanah. And what happens on the day the human being is created? The human being sins, and the human being repents, and the human being is punished. And all of these things happen, the Medrash says. Medrash says, like, tons of things happened on that first day. on the first day of a tissue when a human being is created, and God creates human beings, sin, everything. And so because of that, it's really this day, the day of Rosh Hashanah, that is the original day that human beings sinned and was created and sinned and repented. So it makes sense that that's the day, right? Just like the day that the wheat matures is when the wheat is judged. So too, when the human being is created, that's when the human being is judged. What day was the human being created? Rosh Hashanah. So, and also that we sinned and repented then. He also writes...
So how old did that idea go?
How far back?
Yeah. Because in the Torah...
I mean, it's a Gemara. There's a Gemara that says that on the human being... Oh, I mean, how do we know that was Rosh Hashanah?
I mean, oh, sorry. The idea of Rosh Hashanah being Day of Judgment.
Oh.
But in the Torah, it's not.
Well, it's called Yom HaZikaron, called Yom Trua. I think it goes back pretty far. I mean, the Gemara is certainly, it's Yom HaDin in the Gemara, for sure. Mishnah, for sure. You see it right here, this Mishnah. Do you see it in Tanakh, in the Nevi'im, or Tum? I don't know. That's the question. And then he writes at the end of this piece here, he says, so he says, maybe what you should do, he says, actually, there was a custom, believe it or not. He says, because of all this, because the world was created on the 25th of Elul, and the human being was created on the 1st of Tishrei. So he says, that was the beginning of the creation of the world. And therefore, what was the custom in Barcelona, he says, to begin Slichas from the 25th of Elul? Because that's the day the world was created. Umiu hani mili kerbelezer, and he says that of course only it's an argument in the Gemara about when the world was created. He says flizeh ein makom lakom b'shmeres pafe bel, but he says because he says really the 25th of El is not a good day to start saying slichas. And he says in Gerona, that was in Barcelona. They started in 25th. He says, but in Gerona. Shalola kum ad Rosh Hashanah. He says they didn't start getting up in the middle of the night to say it until Rosh Hashanah itself. But he says there were places that began on the 1st of Elul. So it's interesting. Right, what's the 25th of Elul? How many days before Rosh Hashanah? That's 5 days before Rosh Hashanah. So in a way, like when we were theorizing about when to begin, that maybe we should begin so that every year we get at least 4 days before, what would that be? 25th of Elul. Like it fits with this notion. And he says in Gerona, he says in Barcelona, they always said from the 25th of Elul. And he assumes the reason is because that's when the world was created. That doesn't seem like a very compelling reason. Maybe it is. But you almost wonder if maybe it was also our idea of if you want a standard day, but you want to have at least 4 days, 25th of Elul. So maybe that's also a possibility.
So Gerona was different?
So, Gerona, they began on Rosh Hashanah.
Remind me where Gerona is.
I think it's in southern Spain. It's near Cordoba, I think, isn't it?
Gerona. Still in existence?
Yeah.
Sure. Yeah, that's...
I think it might be an old shoulder.
Yeah, no. The
Rambam. Rambam lived in Cordoba.
No.
But for Gerona, I think it was not too far. Yeah.
But it's amazing within the same country where Rambam was.
Right. Well, that's what you see rulers.
There are different rulers.
Yeah.
Like,
yeah.
Even aside from the Moors, even the Christian parts had different kingdoms and stuff like that. So,
but I mean, you do see that when to say Slichos is not very set in stone. I mean, it obviously just kind of emerged because it's intuitive, right? I mean, there isn't a Gemara that says to say Slichos. Well, we'll see. It's this Gemara. Let's take a look. There is sort of a Gemara. So what's really the source of Slichos? So it's this Gemara. It's a Gemara in Rosh Hashanah. So the Gemara writes, Beis Hillel Omer, Beis Hillel says, Rav Chesed, Mata Klape Chesed. It says God is Rav Chesed. God is very much about kindness. God tilts the scales toward kindness. Mercy. Rabbi Lezer Omer Kovsha. Hechi Avid. So how does God do that? How does God tip the scales? How does God have mercy upon us? So Rabbi Lezer says Kovsha. God is Kovesh, our sins. So that could mean, here it translates it as God pushes down on the side of merits, tipping the scale. Kovesh could also mean to push it away, to erase it, to cover it over. As it says, Yashuv Yirachamenu Yichbosh Avonoteinu. It says, this is the pasuk that we say about Tashlich, Yichbosh Avonoteinu, God will erase our sins and throw them into the sea. Rabbi Yossi Bar Chanino said, no say. Not that God erases our sins, not that he pushes down our iniquities. It's that God actually does the opposite. No say means to bear something. It also can mean to lift something up, actually, to carry something. So it's almost the opposite. God carries our sin. God bears our sin over al pesha, and he forgives transgression. So this is a very interesting argument. I mean, what is this argument? It's a funny question generally, right? The Gemara is saying, how does God have mercy upon us? How does God erase our sin? How does God, you know, tilt us toward toward being forgiven? So it's very interesting. My focus. Now, does God erase the sin, or does God bear the sin? Yeah.
I think when I think of bearing the sin, I feel like it's a Christian art. I see a very Jesus type imagery of a person suffering for the sins of others. That's what immediately comes to mind versus kind of like the kind of atonement, which kind of is more of like you're free. You're not like held against you, and the sins evaporate.
That makes more sense.
Right.
It's funny that it's an argument anyway. Well, what we're arguing about how like God's internal process. It's a very strange thing, right? So obviously we're not really doing that. We have no idea about these things. I guess the question to ask is like, what are we trying to teach, right?
There is a slight difference, because if you think that sins evaporate, then you think that the repercussions kind of evaporate with them as well. But if you think that there's like bearing, they have this sense of being born, then even if you apologize for them, even if you redeem them, there are still costs.
What did you make this more indebted, instead of more indebted to God?
Yes.
Or more dependent on God?
Yeah. Or you can think of this as like B'nai Adam HaVeira, with like your interpersonal relationships.
Yeah, yeah, yeah.
Like when you apologize to someone, do you stop there and you go there, or do you have to do more to redeem them? And what are the costs?
That's interesting. Right. There's also something more relational about God being no-say. In other words, in a certain sense, God erasing the sin, or just, you know, doing some calculus where we don't have the sin. So it's no skin off God's back, as it were. But if God has to be no-say, our avon, right, God is like our parent who bears our sin. Right? That's parents often do that. Right? The child does something wrong. The parent pays for it. The parent, you know, suffers from it. The parent... but that's all out of love. It feels very Christian because maybe they got it from us. I don't know. But it's you're right. It creates this deep sense that God loves us. It is a sense of love about it. Not that God does some, you know, maneuver where the sin is gone. God, there's a sort of lahavdila, you know, as it were, a kind of sacrifice on God's part, a love. Yeah, absolutely. That's very interesting.
And the Yom Kippur liturgies, like with all the altars and stuff. There it talks about like cleanse away and wipe away.
So which one? So I think that's more kovesh, no? To cover over, to erase.
That's just Yom Kippur.
Yeah, but God bearing it, that language seems less, that's less like God bearing sin. That's more like God sort of finding a way to erase it.
The Ritva is a famous commentary on Gemara. He says, Matmin min ha'avonos umastirin. Says a kovesh is God sort of hides the sin, God. But no say min ha'avonos, no say lamala kaf maznaim shalem. He says maybe to bear the sin means God's like holding up that side of the scale. Okay. All right, let's keep going here. So this Gemara, I think, is part of the source for Slichos. Tandur Rabbi Shmuel, the school of Rabbi Shmuel taught, Ma'aver Rishon Rishon. We say over and over in the Slichos, Ma'aver Rishon Rishon, that God pardons one sin after another. V'chein hi hamida. That is the attribute of mercy, that God overlooks each first transgression. But Rava says the sin itself actually is not erased. He says that actually, right, it sounds like there's one opinion that it is erased. God passes over the sin. And Rava says, no, God doesn't do away with the sin. God actually holds the sin in the account. And if we have mostly, that's where the Ram gets the idea that if you're half and half, if we're mostly mitzvahs, then God leaves it aside. But if we're mostly sins, then God adds that to the scale. So that's Rav's opinion. So it's an interesting question. You know, why does Rav have that opinion? I mean, we don't really know, I don't think, how God's internal calculus of sin works. So what's Rav's investment in God keeping the sin around? Wouldn't it be better if God just got rid of all sins?
Well, it's more of a bond.
And that's sort of like no say. Uh-huh, yeah, that could be it. I think also it's part of the reality is that there's something perplexing and paradoxical about the idea that God erases our sin. Because I did it, you know? The truth is, like, we believe in tshuva. We believe we could always do tshuva. And that tshuva can take care of any sin, if it's real tshuva. But on some level, what you've done in the world is still there. You know, the damage that one does to their own life, to the life of others, to the life of the world, you can't really get rid of it. Maybe that's
a rough one. Like if it's an interpersonal thing, when you patch things up,
you're right,
and you can strengthen the relationship. Like there's the idea.
It could be even better than it was before.
Yeah, so there's always the idea.
It's true.
With tshuva, you can turn an avera into a mitzvah.
That's right. You're right.
But that's not always the case. Like,
yes, I'm not sure. That seems to be right. Right. Maybe that's part of the argument here. The Gemara continues. Rava Amar, the same Rava. Rava says, "Kala mavra al midosav." But if you go against your natural tendency to be, let's say, to not forgive others, and you forgive others, ma'avirin lo al kapushav, then God forgives everything. As it says, no se avon vovra pesha lemisa, no se avon, right? God bears sin and passes over wrongdoing. So Rava translates it, lemi no se avon, to whom does God bear sin? To the one who passes over wrongdoing. In other words, if we are very forgiving, God also will be forgiven. Same Rava, by the way. Rava says God holds on to it. Says, but then Rava says, but you know, if you're very forgiving, then God actually gets rid of it. That God responds to us, that basically the way we are conditions, interesting idea, right? That if we're very quick to forgive other sins, you know, it makes our sins less indelible. You know? So it's an interesting question. Is that just how God works, or is there something about that in life? You know, that would be an interesting question to ask. Something about if I'm generally a very forgiving person, things don't bother me. There's some way in which my own sins don't have as much impact on me. No, that's interesting. Maybe it becomes easier for others, for me to make up with others. It becomes easier for others to forgive me. Something like that. So, and then this is where really the whole notion of stilus comes from. By Yavar Hashem al panav vayikra, God passed in front of Moshe and called out, Hashem Hashem kel rakum. Rabbi Yochanan says, Yomale mikra katav, if the pasuk didn't tell us about God doing this, he efshal omer, be impossible for us to say to pray. We learn from this that God wrapped the divine himself in as a shliach tibur, as a person leading the davening. The herald of Moshe said her tefillin, he showed Moshe how to pray. And he said, whenever the Jews sin, have them pray like this, and I will forgive them. Hashem, Hashem, anihu kodem sheyechta. I am God. Right? We say Hashem, Hashem twice. Hashem, Hashem, kel rachem b'chanam. We say it over and over again in the Slichot. Why Hashem, Hashem? Very dangerous to say God's name twice. I think it's two gods. He says, this sort of is. I am God before you sin. B'anihu l'achar sheyechta. And I'm the same God after you sin. It's a very interesting notion. Yasa tshuva, and then you'll do tshuva, and I'm the merciful God. What does that mean? I'm the same God before you sin and after you sin. Very interesting. What is that about?
First of all, it's interesting that here, specifically, when it comes to forgiveness, you need an image of God doing it. And it says, doesn't say this, it says do like this. But then this notion of Hashem, Hashem, we say because God is not impacted by our sin. It's the same God before and after our sin. Very interesting idea. Is it because we would think somehow that God is impacted by our sin?
Well, your relationship with God.
So that does change, no?
I
think it does change.
But that works well with the paradigm. She said there's a paradigm where God is this constant, and your sins are erased, and your relationship is the same.
Oh.
Right? Everything returns.
So it gives us hope.
It goes back to the point at which before you sin. Right? So versus this kind of, we've made up and we've redeemed the sin, but it's scarred. It's still there, and our relationship with God has changed.
Yeah.
And there's a new God, but there's a new relationship with God.
Right.
And our perception of God is changed.
Uh-huh. Right. I think it gives us a certain hope, right? You can't damage God. It may be a relationship with God, you could. But you have complete control over that. It has nothing to do with God. God's the same before and after. Right? God never changes. God is infinite. God doesn't change. It's us who changes. Right? So our relationship with God, how far distant we are, is going to change. And we're completely in control of him. Right, I think that's the idea. I think this Hashem, Hashem, the idea that God is the same before and after your sin, it creates a certain hope. There's always the hope of tshuva because God, same God. God's still there. All you have to do is open the door. Yeah, I think that's right. All right, so that's a good thing to end on. This Gemara ends with it's a covenant. God says it'll always be there. This the 13 midot of rachman, mercy, that we rely on for forgiveness is always there, and we can always turn no matter what has happened, no matter what we've done. We can always turn toward tshuva. Okay, we're gonna go upstairs for slichos. Everyone, wish everybody a shana tova. And zoom in. To take away our ability.
So state, of course, didn't become one country until 1492.
Okay.
By the way, Susanna, all the way northeast.
Rabbi,
yeah.
On the question of whether Christians got an idea for us or we got an idea from them, remember as far as the timeline?
What?
As far as the timeline, in the Christian Gospels, there's none of these ideas. So they first come about with Paul. When Paul was writing like the year 40, 50, 60.
Uh-huh.
So lots of the guys in the Gemara were before that.
Interesting.
Right?
Yeah.
Like Rabbi Akiva was before that. Rabbi Yisrael was before that.
Yeah.
So it's very possible they got
it. Yeah, I mean, sometimes Christian ideas get us nervous, and so we don't like to mention them, but that doesn't make them bad.
And very often they come from Judaism.
Yeah, that's a very Jewish. Yeah, and sometimes that's what we can learn from them.
Okay. When was like Akiva and Yisrael?
Rabbi Akiva was like maybe first, second century. I'm not sure. Maybe first century. Rabbi Akiva. Akiva is Rabbi of the Mishnah. So, we assume the Mishnah is edited around the second century.
Yeah, but the people
People were before, yeah. Not that early, but.
Hillel was like much earlier.
Right? I'm not sure we have to look.
They were like before Common Era, right?
For sure.
So
yeah.
They were well before Paul. They were like decades and decades, like 100 years before.
Could be. Okay. Here we're down.
All right.
Hey, Judah. Good night,
yeah, my bed's not
good. Hey, how was
really cool.
This is a terrible one.